Well, last night, like many families here in Burlington, we went trick-or-treating with Willa, with JB. And, I mean, JB was so tuckered out, like, after, like, walking up and down the streets. But we had a little baby bear sort of, like, falling asleep in Mama Bear's arms. But when we tucked him in, it was still, like, it was 7:30. It wasn't too late. And Megan and Willa and me, we sat in our living room, put the fire on, and we finished the last two chapters of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is book one in the Chronicles of Narnia series. We were taking a break from Harry Potter. We're going to go through the Chronicles of Narnia series and then sort of pick up where we last left off with Harry Potter. Anyway, we're just getting through the first book, and in the second to last chapter is this incredibly beautiful scene, which I want to relay to you. Raise your hand. Have you ever read the story or seen the movie? Some. Most, but not all. Here's the quick, like, I mean very quick, synopsis. There's a magical world called Narnia. And Narnia is a lot like our own world. It was created good, but it was corrupted by evil, by a white witch. And the white witch has a castle. And inside this castle are a bunch of stone statues. These statues were creatures that were once living and breathing, but they came under her spell. She turned them all to stone. Well, there's also in the story a really good lion. He's kingly, he's beautiful, he's kind of like this Christ-like figure. And this lion storms the castle, he jumps over the wall, and then this brings us to our scene, the one that I read to Willa last night. He's walking to all of the statues and he starts breathing on them. And as he breathes on them, nothing happens at first. But then, like a newspaper catching fire, the statues begin to sort of turn color. It's like they're from like the feet up, they begin to burn, except they're not burning. They're coming back to life. What was cold and lifeless comes back to life again. And this is what I read out loud. I'm just going to quote. It says, everywhere the statues were coming to life. The courtyard looked no longer like a museum. It looked more like a zoo. Creatures were running after Aslan, and they were dancing around him till he was almost hidden in the crowd. Instead of all that deadly white, the courtyard was now a blaze of colors. Glossy chestnut sides of centaurs, indigo horns of unicorns, dazzling plumage of birds, reddy brown of foxes, yellow stockings, and crimson hood of dwarves. And instead of the deadly silence, the whole place rang with the sound of happy roarings, brayings, yelpings, barkings, squealings, cooings, neighings, stampings, shouts, hurrahs, songs, and laughter. As I read this to Willow last night, it struck me that what we have here is in a lot of ways a beautiful picture, a beautiful depiction or picture of what the church is. Every one of those statues come back to life had, in that moment, and from there on out, like a deep and personal connection to Aslan, like this lion figure that does, it's sort of an allegory of who Jesus is. Like Aslan goes around to all of these cold and lifeless statues and he breathes on them. You could say he puts his spirit in them, right? In Hebrew, that word breath, wind, spirit, it's all the same thing, right? Aslan is breathing his spirit into them. As these creatures come back to life, they look and they see the one who's given them new life. But they also recognize that they're not alone. They're surrounded by other creatures who've been brought back to life. Some of these creatures look like themselves, right? Like there are horses and they look around the courtyard, they see other horses. There's foxes and they look around the courtyard and see other foxes. But it's not just animals of their kind. They look around and there's all kinds of creatures. There's so much diversity. It's teeming with color. It's teeming with noise. There's so much diversity in this sort of what was a museum but now feels like a zoo. But for all the diversity, there's also this unifying force, this uniting sort of fact of their new life. And that's that Aslan has breathed new life into them. They've been reborn by his spirit. This sort of rebirth unites them to Aslan, but it also joins them together because this is not just something that happened to the one, it happened to them all. The Apostles' Creed is telling a story, and we've been looking at that story all semester, and we see that the triune God is the main actor in the story, Father, Son, and Spirit. And now, for the first time in the Creed, we have mention of you and me. This is sort of like where we sort of see our part in the play. And the first thing that is said about us is that we are a holy Catholic Church, a communion of saints. When the Creed talks about a Catholic Church, it's Catholic with a lowercase c. It's not talking about like a Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic in a global sense. That we are a church, we are people like the animals in that courtyard. We're like one, but many and diverse. Right? There's a church, right? A people of God that is filled with people who don't just look like you or don't just look like me, but are full of color, and they come from every tribe and tongue and language, from all kinds of cultures. That's what we're saying here. And we're not just saying that this exists, but that like our life is found in this. That when God breathes his spirit into us, we're not just connected to him, we are at the same time connected to one another. Simply put, the Christian life is not lived in isolation, like in a vacuum, just Jesus and me. It really is lived in community. Community is one of these words that's thrown around a lot. It's kind of a catchphrase for any kind of group of people hanging out together. I think the meaning of community has been sort of watered down in this way. And for that reason, a lot of people can get behind it. You know, we're like, yeah, we're all for community. Who's opposed to community? But the church community, like this Jesus-shaped community, is a very different kind of community from those that we naturally gravitate towards. The kind of community that we naturally gravitate towards is a like hanging out with like. The basis for our belonging is having sort of similar interests or hobbies. We naturally gravitate towards those who come from the same place as us, who maybe speak the same sort of language or dialect, who talk like me, who dress like me, who vote like me. And much has been written about how social media is reinforcing this, in some ways accelerating this siloization. You know, you have algorithms that sort of feed you content that is like really catered to your likes and to your preferences. And it really came to light in 2016 after Trump was elected, how we were all sort of like in these ideological silos. We were sort of shocked that Trump came to power, and like, all I've heard is like maybe the people, like the voices like me being bounced back to me. And we sort of discovered, wait a second, like all my news, all like sort of like my community is just bouncing back what I'm shouting out. And a lot of attention was sort of raised about sort of like the siloization of our society. If we come across differences in opinion, or we come across differences in culture, it's very easy for people to feel sort of pushed out. Like we call that just sort of being canceled. And we sort of like, just, there's another community for you. Go find your own silo. Go find your own community. Again, like hanging out with like, very few people crossing over. That's why we have sort of a polarized society. And I think a lot of us can look at this and we sort of see what's happening, but I don't think a lot of us have a solution. I think we can throw up our hands and be like, what's going to fix this? How are we going to like break sort of the siloization that's happening in our culture and that sort of technology is reinforcing? The kind of community that Jesus is creating is altogether a different kind of community. You see this in our passage. The basis for this community, if we're to look at Ephesians 2, it starts with this common story. Right? Paul says, remember that you were once separated from Christ. And he's starting to tell them the gospel. There is a time in your life when you were far from God, when you were alienated, like you were not part of his people, and you were without hope, and you were without God in the world. But now, Christ Jesus has come to you, and he has brought you near, and he has made you near. The basis for Christian community starts at a very basic level with a common story. with either belief in that story or at least curiosity in that story. Think about us in this room. What brings us all here? Like, why do you come together on a Wednesday night? In the outing club, everybody's interested in the outdoors, right? On an intramural basketball team, everybody's there to play basketball. In like the Young Republicans Club, ostensibly, everybody's there because they vote Republican. But like, what's the basis for this community? Like, what's bringing us all together? And in some ways, just the church is a macrocosm of what's happening here. Well, I think the answer to that question is that it starts, there's at least a curiosity about like, who is Jesus and what has he done for us? Like, who is God? How can I be connected to him? Like, is there a story that makes sense of our world? Like, and this gospel story is what's sort of like bringing us all together. We're not bound together in this room because we're all the same age or sex or gender or race. We're not all here because we come from the same place geographically. Like, in this room, we have lots of different educations and majors and life experiences. There's different interests and hobbies. We don't share a common politic in this room. Like, some people come from rich families and others from like low income families. Like, there's in this one room, there is a lot of diversity. But one of the unifying things is this common story. It's God pursuing us. And it becomes this basis for unlikely friendship. But what starts wide gets even more powerful and I think more potent. Because if this story is true, the basis of our being here is not just that we have a common story, we've got a common Savior. Christ Jesus has died for all of us. Like, Jew and Gentile. We could say, if you want to take this into the 21st century, like here in America, for Democrats and Republicans, for Democrats and progressives, for those in the North and those in the South, or, you know, however, whatever we use to sort of like create walls of division, we have a common Savior. But then it gets even further. Like, the basis for our belonging is even more established. Because it's not just that we have a common story, and it's not just that we have a common Savior. Paul's saying, if you're a Christian, you have a common spirit. You have a common spirit. Taking you back to that story of Aslan. God, that story with, you have a bunch of these, like this menagerie of creatures, and Aslan has breathed onto every one of them. He's taken all of these cold and lifeless statues, and he's brought them back to life again. His spirit has been put in every single one. And because his spirit is in every single one, they're not just united to Aslan, they're united to each other. This is Paul's argument here. If Jesus gives you his spirit so that you, Owen, have a spirit of sonship, and you, Ellie, have a spirit of sonship or daughtership, we could go around your table, and yours here too, Alex, around the table, and Aaron and Kira, you, Alex, right? You, Aaliyah, you, Bridget, and Thankful, and Josh, right? If that spirit is given to all of you, you're a son, you're a daughter, you're a son, it doesn't just mean that you are God's kids and that you now have God as a father. If you're a son and you're a daughter, it means that you're brothers and sisters, right? If you're all calling God dad, you're all family. Does this make sense? This is what he's saying. The basis for our belonging is not simply that we have a common gospel story. It's not simply that we have a common Savior. Even more profoundly, we have a same spirit. If you're a Christian, you recognize yourself as a child of God, but the people around you have that same spirit. They're children of God too, which means you're brothers and sisters. What's really radical about this is the people who are now brothers and sisters are people who hated each other. They're Gentiles and they're Jews. Like, this is a historic hatred. It's alluded to here, talked about twice as the hostility between them. Like, they had every reason to avoid each other, every reason to, like, distance themselves from each other. Like, the Gentiles were those filthy pagan people. The Jews were these, like, you know, weird religious folks who had weird dietary restrictions. They're just like, they came up with all kinds of rules as to why they weren't going to hang out together. Language, skin color, dress, diet, cult. I mean, just go down the list. All of these things kept them apart. And what Paul is saying here is God is creating a new kind of community. He's creating a new kind of humanity where the things that naturally divide us don't divide us any longer. And the way that he's doing this is by giving us a common story and a common Savior and a common Spirit. So that the people that you look across the aisle to and be like, yeah, we have nothing in common, you've got the most profound thing in common, your brothers and sisters. And I'm just saying, like, this was radical in the first century, and I think it's really radical in the 21st century. Because God is bringing us into a community like this where we're not necessarily choosing the people that we are with, but God is choosing them for us. We're born into this in the sense that we're spiritually born into it. And we are, like, choosing our communities naturally. Again, like based on like. But you can choose your friends. You don't get to choose your family. Like, you're born into a family. It's almost as if God is saying, like, here's a group of people for you to learn how to love. I know you didn't choose them. I know you didn't ask for this group. But I've given you this group for your good. And you exist for their good. Instead of like just hanging out with like, I'm putting you in a community of unlikely friendship. Where friendship is sort of not expected. And when it shows up, it's a joyous miracle. A community like this is not something that we would necessarily readily choose. Like, we're not doing this naturally on our own. But this is something that God is choosing for us. And he's doing this for our good. And he's doing this for our growth. I think there are a lot of folks who love the idea of, like, Aslan breathing new life into them and them being like, yes, I'm with Aslan. But you don't exist with Jesus all by yourself in a vacuum. And you can't become the person that God wants you to be if it's just you and Jesus. Like, it's going to take other flesh and blood human beings for you to grow up into the person that Jesus wants you to be. Because it's in the context of community that you learn how to love. You don't learn how to love in a vacuum. You don't learn how to love just by reading about Jesus, as important as that is. You need people in your life who are going to stretch you and to pull you and to push you, right? You become a more loving person when you're surrounded by hard-to-love people. You become a more patient person when you're around people who stretch your patience, right? You become a more gentle person when there's people around you who need that gentleness. You catch my drift? That you can't grow in love. You can't mature as a person all by yourself. You need community. But you don't just need a community. You need this kind of community. It's in this kind of community that you're really going to grow into Christ-likeness. I go to Orange Theory. It's like this exercise gym. And one of the coaches there, her name's Nikki. She's amazing. She's always like yelling at us. We're all like on the rower or on the treadmill. And she's trying to get us to get outside of our comfort zone. And she would say to us, your comfort zone is beautiful, but nothing grows there. And I've never forgotten that. Like, your comfort zone is beautiful, but nothing grows there. The people that you naturally gravitate towards, that's beautiful. But if you really want to see kind of Christian growth, you're going to need to be stretched and pushed outside of your comfort zones. We grow in love when we're around people who are hard to love in the context of a family. Jesus does this for our good. He also does this for his glory. I don't know if you've ever seen a mosaic where it's like a bunch of like broken tiles. And they're all kinds of different colors, and they're arranged to produce like a beautiful work of art. The mosaic, it becomes more beautiful because there's lots of different colors. If it was all the same color, it would look like a blank or like just a bland surface. by taking a whole bunch of different colors and a whole bunch of people who might not otherwise meet, I mean, a whole bunch of even broken people, and bringing them together, there's something really beautiful emerges. It's when we're not just yellows hanging out with yellows, but like yellows mixing with blues and greens and reds. That's kind of what God is doing with our lives. In that Narnia story, the beautiful, the thing that gave me goosebumps as I read it to Willow was that it wasn't just a courtyard filled with centaurs or a courtyard filled with dwarves or a courtyard filled with foxes, but it was this courtyard with all of them together. And they all recognized their connection to their creator, their savior. And then they looked around and were like, we're bound to each other too. There's something that was more beautiful about that than if it was just a homogenous collection of creatures. Our desires, in some ways, are much lesser than what God desires for us. And I think what he wants for us is so much more beautiful. I want to just tell you just an example of this recently from my own life, because I want you to think about how, when we get to just discussion time, which will be shortened today because of all the games that we've played, but I want you to think about how God is using the church in your own life. And if you're like, I'm not in the church, for you to dream of what that might mean. What would it look like for you to join yourself to a church? To be a part of this story in this way. In my own life recently, there's one person I could point to, and I'm just going to use his first name. His name's Ernie. Ernie is not the kind of guy I would naturally gravitate towards. For one, he's in a different generation than me. He's, I think, probably 20 years my elder. Like, he's 20 years older than me. So we're from a different generation. He lives in a different state. So that's an obstacle. I think he has a very different politic than me. Like, I looked at his, he's not on Instagram. I looked at his Facebook page. It's posted with all kinds of things that I'm naturally like, yeah, I'm not down with that. He's got pictures of him doing things, like his hobbies are very different than mine. He's a hunter. I don't hunt. I don't like the idea of killing an animal. He loves it. In fact, he owns a gun shop, or he used to. So, like, I'm not naturally drawn towards people like Ernie. And yet, we're part of the same denomination. We're part of the same church network. We're part of the same, in some ways, church family. And God put us not just, it wasn't just that we were connected and we would see each other from time to time. He put us on the same committee, like a work committee. And having to work with Ernie brought us together. People, like, truly, people who normally would not hang out together were working closely together, side by side, and in the context of, like, this church relationship that brought us together, I begin to fall in love with Ernie. I begin to see that he's like a beautiful person. And that, like, for despite all of our differences, we do have this common story. And we have a common Savior. We have a common spirit. And I love him and he loves me. And I'm just saying, like, if it wasn't for the church, I would not have Ernies in my life. And I'm so grateful that they exist. Like, there's nothing else in my life that is bringing me into contact with people who are so different from me and creating an opportunity for love to grow. And I know the culture is doing similar things to you. It is pushing you into silos. It is encouraging you to be in community, but only into a community where like is hanging out with like. And I'm saying, you all, the church of Jesus, it might seem regressive. It's incredibly progressive. Like, the church really is the most diverse and inclusive community on the planet. Hands down, bar none. Nothing else comes close. And I know that's not the story. That's not the way it's portrayed. But it is a fact. So how can you be a part of it? Well, the church is global, Catholic with a little c. You become a part of the global church by joining a local one. That's it. There's not like global church that you join. You join Church at the Well. You join New King. You check out a church, like, you become part of a local body. even though this is the least church state and one of the least religious cities, there are still a number for you to choose from. Like, we offer rides every Sunday to church at the Well, but that doesn't mean like that's the only church. If you look around the room or you talk to people at your table and be like, do you go to church? Find out where they go. I'm sure there are churchgoers at your table. And just find out where they go. See if you can go with them. I'm sure they would love to offer you a ride. Right? This is something, like I said, that Jesus is doing. And he's doing it for our good. He's doing for our growth. But he's also doing it for his glory. It's a beautiful story. Which is why we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints.